All right, hope you've opened to Haggai chapter 2. That's our study this morning, Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. In C.S. Lewis's last sermon at Magdalen College Chapel, Cambridge, entitled The Slip of the Tongue, he said this, "For it is not so much of our time and so much of our attention that God demands. It is not even all our time and all our attention. It is ourselves." I thought that was a great statement. It's not so much our time and our attention, or even all of our time and all of our attention that God requires and desires. Rather, it is ourselves. He goes on to say, "For each of us, John the Baptist's words are true. He must increase and I must decrease." That is a good way to understand this third message of Haggai's to the people of Israel in Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. God was trying to get them to understand it wasn't just building the temple. Remember, that's why this little book of Haggai was written. That's why God sent Haggai to the people of Israel, to get them after 16 years to get back on the job of building the temple, which was central to Israel's worship, central to their spiritual life. It wasn't just rote obedience that he wanted. He wanted their hearts. And if we understand that, I think we'll understand a little better this third message in Haggai, chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. God wanted their hearts. The first message that Haggai delivered to them was the problem of wrong priorities. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. The second message was the problem of wrong perspective. The third message, that's the one we're looking at today from Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, is the problem of wrong assumptions. The problem of wrong assumptions. We're going to see three things in this passage. In verses 10 to 14, we're going to see that the people of Israel did not take into consideration the pervasiveness of sin. They did not take into consideration the pervasiveness of sin. And in fact, they took sin lightly, it would appear. In verses 15 to 17, we're going to see that sin's consequences must run their course. Sin's consequences must run their course. Some people call it the sadness of forgiven sin. God will forgive our sin, but so many times, and in every case, I should say, there are consequences for our sin. And those consequences are in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. Those consequences God doesn't automatically say, okay, you've confessed your sin, now the consequences are gone. The consequences remain in our lives. The people didn't understand that. They thought, well, now we're obedient. We went ahead and we started the temple and we're obedient now. So God's going to immediately bless us, as if overnight out of the ground is going to come all these crops. And Haggai has to say to them, you know what? You don't understand. Sin is pervasive and it has consequences, and those consequences go on even after you're forgiven. A way to put that is that he was trying to get them to understand sin's poverty. Sin's poverty. For them, it meant material poverty. For us, it means spiritual poverty, because they were promised material blessings for obedience. We are not in the church. We're not promised material blessings. God may bless us materially, but we're not promised those. For us, it would be spiritual poverty. For us, it's spiritual poverty. All right, verses 10 to 14, they took sin lightly. They didn't take into consideration the pervasive nature of sin. Verses 15 to 17, sin's consequences must run their course. Verses 18 and 19, what Haggai tells them, and this is the hope of the passage, is that ultimately God will honor their change of heart and change of direction. They may not see it this day. It may take a bit of time for them to see it, but ultimately, God would honor their change of heart and change of direction. And that's true for us as well. When we get away from God and we walk away from Him for a while and we don't understand how pervasive sin is and how it affects us and the people around us, We confess our sin, we come back to God, since consequences go on, but ultimately, God will honor that change of heart. God will honor that change of direction. Now, I want you to understand the time frame here. Haggai gives us a time frame for each of his messages. In chapter 2 and verse 10, gives us the day of this message on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. So he gives us a time marker. Now, all of the book encompasses 4 months. The book of Haggai encompasses 4 months in the life of the people of Israel. Let me just remind you, the first message of chapter 1 came on August 29th, 520 BC. August 29th, 520 BC. They began rebuilding the temple after 16 years on September 21st, 520. So in a little less than a month, after the first message came from God through Haggai, the people began the rebuilding of the temple. On October 17th, 520 BC, the second message, the one we looked at last week from the earlier part of chapter 2, came to the people. Now, this is the third message from God through Haggai to the people, and it occurs on December 18th, 520 BC. December 18th, 520 BC. Now, to help us to understand what Haggai's trying to tell the people, we have to know something about Zechariah. And you say, well, what does Zechariah have to do with it? Zechariah is the next book in order in the Old Testament, and Zechariah was a prophet who ministered at the same time as Haggai. The reason it's important to understand this is between Haggai's second message, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, and his third message, chapter 2, verses 10 to 19 that we're looking at this morning, Zechariah prophesied to the people. Now, in order to understand Haggai's third message, we have to understand what Zechariah prophesied just 1 month before Haggai's third message. Am I confusing you? I hope not. I'm trying to give you a perspective here, a chronological perspective. Haggai's first message, the building begins, Haggai's second message. But between his second message that we looked at last week, the third message we're looking at today from chapter 2, starting at verse 10, there is a message from Zechariah. And it's important to see that. So I want you to look. It's only going to be like a page toward the back of your Old Testament. I want you to look with me at Zechariah chapter 1. What is the message from God through the prophet Zechariah? In the eighth month of the second year of Darius. Now, you remember we just said this message in verse 10 comes in the ninth month. So the message from Zechariah to the people is 1 month before Haggai's third message. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. Wait a second. Return to me and I'll return to you. Didn't they already start the rebuilding project? Yes. Hadn't they already gotten two messages from God? Yes. But you see, the returning wasn't going to be a one-time process. In fact, it looks like from Haggai chapter 2 that the people assumed that the returning was only an exterior thing. It hadn't touched their hearts. And that's why Haggai has to deliver this third message. Let me read the rest of from verses Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I'll return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices, but they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now and the prophets? Do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. You see, they had begun in outward obedience, but it appears that their hearts were still far from the Lord. That's why this third message from Haggai is necessary. It appears that there was outward obedience. They obeyed outwardly. They began the rebuilding process, but they were not obeying from the heart. And so God has to confront them about that. That's what this third message in Haggai is about. All right, let's dive into this third message. We read on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year, I'm back in Haggai 2:10. In the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Then we read, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priest what the law says. And then he poses two questions for them to ask the priest. The reason they are to go to ask the priest is because the priests were the authority on the word of God. The priests were the authority on the law. And so Haggai, God through Haggai, tells the people, I want you to go ask the priests a couple of questions. And God was giving them an illustration to help them to understand that what had happened in their lives was outward obedience, but not heart obedience. Outward obedience, but not heart obedience. So he says, go ask the questions. They were the legal experts. They answered inquiries about the Mosaic law. And they would rule where there wasn't a specific answer in the Mosaic law. What are the questions? Verse 12 is the first question. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Verse 11. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priest what the law says. Verse 12, the first question. If a person carries consecrated meat, that is meat that has been sanctified, set apart for God for sacrifice. If the priest carries sanctified meat or consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? Does it become holy? In other words, the meat of the sacrifice, the priest would take it, put it in the fold of his garment, okay? Now, the question is, it does say in Deuteronomy 6, let me give you the verse, Leviticus 6:27. It does say that the meat of the sacrifice made the fold of the priest's garment holy, consecrated, set apart. So it transferred holiness one degree, so to speak. The meat transferred consecration to the fold of the garment. Right? But the question that Haggai is asking the people to ask the priests is, does it transfer holiness beyond that point? If that fold of the garment then touches other food, does it make that other food holy? Can holiness be transmitted is the idea. Can holiness be transmitted? That's the first question. The answer of the priest in verse 12 is no. No. As one writer put it, in short, holiness is not catching. Holiness is not catching. The writer says that Haggai wished to show the people that it's easier to fall into sin than it is to fall into righteousness. It's easier to fall into sin than it is to fall into righteousness. Why? Why is he trying to illustrate this for them? Because they were taking sin lightly. They had taken sin lightly. And they hadn't yet dealt with the hard issue, though they had begun the rebuilding process. All right, the second question is found in verse 13. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, that is the things he mentioned earlier, bread, stew, wine, oil, or other food. If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Can you transfer defilement past one degree? All right? You have a person who comes into contact with a dead body that made them unclean. That defiled them for worship. The question is, can they spread that defilement? Now, you can't spread holiness. We just saw that. But can you spread defilement? All right, the priest answered in verse 13, yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. That's what Leviticus 22, verses 4 to 6, Numbers 19, verses 11 to 16, and verse 22. Defilement is contagious. Defilement is contagious. It can go not just second degree, third degree, fourth degree. In other words, those who are in sin defile everybody around them, everyone who comes into contact with them, and everything. Because they were working on a holy temple, did not make them holy. Consecration isn't transferred in that direction. But they could make the temple what? If they're unholy people, what can they do to the temple? Transmit their unholiness to the temple, to the food, to everything they touch. That's what Haggai is trying to get them to see. The presence of the temple would not make them holy. They would still defile the land. Even though they were outwardly obedient, building the temple, if their doing that didn't make them holy, but it could, if they would not confess their sin, it could defile what they were doing. They had to take sin seriously. They had to understand how serious sin is. The pervasiveness, the point that Haggai is trying to show, God is trying to show them through Haggai, is the pervasive nature of sin which corrupts all it touches. The people were unholy and they were corrupting the things that they were touching. That's the point of these two questions. Now, there's another thing here that comes out later when you read verse 14, when Haggai says, whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. And you have to ask yourself, what are they offering where? Another little historical background to help us understand that. One of the first things they did when they get back into the land and they were allowed to come back to the land of Israel, one of the first things they did, other than starting the temple, which they then abandoned, was to build an altar. So they had sacrifices ongoing. They had an altar. And what Haggai is trying to get them to understand is, you are outwardly obedient, but you're doing nothing but contaminating the altar. You're doing nothing but contaminating the new building that you're putting up because you are not holy. You haven't dealt with the sin in your deepest recesses of your life. You do not belong altogether to God. One writer put it this way, the fact that they were engaged in work on a holy place did not of itself make them holy. Contact with holy people, places, or things will not make a person holy. Another writer said, sin is contagious in the human race and can continue to be contagious even when a holy life has begun. The power of defilement is far easier to communicate than holiness. Many writers have tried to help us to understand what Haggai is trying to communicate, and let me share a couple of the ways. One can catch a cold, but can't transmit health. Right? You come into contact with people, especially this time of year. How many of you are sick? No. But it seems like every other person we talk to is dealing with something, right now? It's this wonderful wind bringing in mountain cedar that's doing it. You can catch a cold from someone, but you can't transmit health to someone. I'm just going to share a compendium of thoughts of people on this. One writer said, the paths to sin are many, the path to holiness is one. Another said, one drop of filth will defile a vase of water, many drops of water will not purify a vase of filth. In other words, it just takes one drop to defile a vase full of water, of filth, it's defiled. You can pour all the water back in that vial you want to, it's still what? Defiled. You're not going to make it pure. Dr. Charles Ryrie said, health is not contagious, but disease can be. Another writer said, pollution is more easily and more extensively conveyed than holiness. That's the idea. That's what Haggai is trying to get them to understand in this passage. They might get the wrong idea that they could live the way they wanted to as long as they built the temple. They might get the wrong idea that they could live any way they wanted to as long as they built the temple. And so God has to confront them about this. By the way, some Christians today kind of have that same attitude. Well, I've come to faith in Jesus Christ. I've come to the cross. I'm going to heaven. I don't have to worry about hell anymore. So I'll just live the way I want to because God's gracious. I'll do what I want to. And so you have Christians today who are who believe they can live for themselves in immorality, in materialism, as long as they go to church, as long as they pray, as long as they give. Oh, especially that giving thing. And of course, you got churches who, you know, like to push that part because they're more interested in the money of the people than the holiness of the people. I hope that that never happens at DRBC. These people might get the wrong idea that they could live any way they wanted to. God would be pleased just so they build the temple. And we don't need to get the wrong idea that we can live any way we want to. God will be pleased just because he's gracious. And we go to church or we pray or we give. The point is, he doesn't want just outward commitment. He doesn't just want outward obedience. He just doesn't want a one day a week commitment or obedience to him. Well, one writer said, the prophet demonstrated that the ruined and neglected temple as an insult to God had rendered all their worship and their giving unclean. Verse 14, then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is what? Defiled. Why? Because they took sin lightly and they hadn't dealt with the deepest recesses of their lives. You see, God is not interested in sacrifice. He's not interested in ritualism, and he's not interested in religious people. Can I say that again? God is not interested in sacrifice. He is not interested in ritual, and he's not interested in religious people. Then what is he interested in? God is interested in obedience rather than sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15. God is interested in sincere worship, not just ritualism. God is interested in holy, set-apart, consecrated people, not just religious people. One writer put it this way, God will not accept that which is given to him with a wrong attitude. With a wrong attitude. Another writer said this, God requires true obedience and not just going through the motions. Haggai emphasizes poverty of religious exercises apart from obedience to the will of God. Disobedience and self-will will make even spiritual service to God profane and unacceptable. Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 to 8, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Another writer said, in fact, I haven't shared with you any quotes from J. Vernon McGee for a while. I don't think. I love J. Vernon McGee. He was so plain speaking. He's with the Lord today. Google or Bing or Yahoo or whatever search engine you use. J. Vernon McGee or Through the Bible. And his voice still goes on even though he's in heaven. And he was just a plain guy, down-to-earth guy, brilliant biblical scholar, but had such a plain way to share the word of God. He said this, trying to make yourself acceptable with God through ceremonies and all that sort of thing is like pouring a gallon of Chanel No. 5 on a pile of fertilizers out in the barnyard in an effort to make it clean and fragrant. My friend, it won't work. That's the message. That's the message. Another writer said, it must always be that sin hinders the work for God and robs us of the blessings of God. See, God didn't want just outward obedience. He wanted their hearts. He doesn't just want outward obedience from us. He wants our hearts. And while we can't transmit holiness or have it transmitted to us, we can transmit defilement. And if we live in sin, secret sin, overt sin, we defile people around us. Everybody says, well, I'm not hurting anybody. I'm just doing it myself. I'm the only person involved. By the way, sin never just involves you and never just involves me. It always affects the people we love. It always affects the people around us. Haggai's trying to get the people of Israel to understand that. Disobedience, one writer said, renders even sacrificial worship unacceptable. The nation was unholy, so everything they touched also became unholy. Haggai wants them to deal with sin in the deepest recesses of their lives, obedience in the deepest recesses of their lives. And also, I think he wants to guard against them falling back again. Well, verse 15 to 17, we read this. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. What is he saying here? He's telling them to take careful thought about the way things had been in their lives. Take careful thought about that. When they were not building the temple, they were experiencing the cursings of the law because Israel was under the law and would experience the blessings of the law, which meant a great harvest, prosperity for them, material prosperity. But when they were not being obedient, it meant that they would experience famine, they would experience drought, they would experience disease upon their things, so they would experience poverty and eventually be taken off into captivity. They've already been through that. And they're on the road again. Haggai says, think about the way it was. You planted a lot, but you only got a little. That's what he said earlier in the book. God was chastening them. Now, the chastening for us is different. We're not promised material prosperity in the New Testament. We are not under the law in the New Testament. We are not under the blessings, and we're not under the cursings. I always find it amusing that people love to put themselves under the blessings of the law, but never want the cursings of the law. It's actually not amusing to me. It makes me mad. But anyhow, that's a whole other story. Okay? Sin has consequences. That's what Haggai's trying to tell them. And the consequences don't immediately go away because you are outwardly obedient, or even after they bring their hearts in line, the consequences of sin won't immediately go away. The stuff's not going to pop out of the ground and overnight they're going to have abundant harvests. In fact, it's interesting, at the time of this third message, they are in the midst of the winter planting. So the people are saying, well, we began to build a temple. What's the problem here? We should be experiencing the blessings. And what Haggai is saying, well, first of all, you got to make sure your heart is right. It seems like outward obedience is what you're interested in. Make sure your heart is right. And then secondly, remember that sin has its consequences that go on. That's why it's so important, folks, for you and me, that we understand sin has consequences that go on. And they don't just go away because we become outwardly and especially inwardly obedient. So we ought to really take stock. That's what he's telling them to do here. Take stock. Think about it. Verses 18 and 19 is the hope in the passage. And I only have a minute to really deal with this. Haggai says, from this day on and from this front 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought if there is yet any seed left in the barn. Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. He's trying to encourage them. He's saying their barns and their wine vats still showed the effects of their former disobedience. But here is the hope. Become obedient, not just outwardly, but inwardly as well, and I will begin the process of blessing you. Your next harvest will be full. Sin can be forgiven, one writer said, while at the same time the consequences of that sin are still felt. But as another writer says, we may trust God's promise to bless us, though we see no visible sign of its fulfillment. Here is where they're being called to live by faith. They weren't seeing the visible sign of the fulfillment of God's blessing, and God is saying, I want you to wait, and you will see the fulfillment of my blessing to you. That's the faith. That's the call to faith here. Another writer said their need was a consequence of their disobedience, but he promised that from the time they began to build the temple, he began to bless them. They just not have been able to see it yet. So if you've been through a time in your life where you've walked away from God, you've been disobedient, you're experiencing the consequences and you come back to God, not just outwardly, but inwardly as well. You're experiencing the consequences, and you don't understand. Why am I not seeing the blessings of God? That's where the faith comes in. And when the blessing comes, you'll know it was from God, and you didn't produce it. And that's what Haggai is trying to show them. And I don't have time to turn here, but if you could look to the last verses of the book of Habakkuk is a tremendous encouragement to faith. Well, let me close with this. While the people, one writer said, were putting themselves first, they suffered the agonies of drought and consequent famine. But when they put the Lord first, they began to enjoy His blessing on the fruitfulness of the soil. Our view of God's economy must not degenerate into one of crass materialism. Many people do not hear God till He touches them where it hurts. This was merely one way God chose to remind the people of His sovereignty over them. He who was concerned with the temple was also concerned with the control of the reins. He insists on having first place. It is He who insists on having first place in our lives. They didn't take the pervasiveness of sin seriously enough. And they took sin lightly. We must be careful not to do that in our lives. They didn't understand that sin's consequences run their course. But they needed to be hopeful because ultimately, and we need to be hopeful because ultimately God will honor our change of direction and change of heart. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word and its encouragement. But also its challenge. We in the age of grace, the age of the church, tend to take sin lightly. And when we look at the cross of Calvary, it's hard to understand how we could do that. You certainly didn't. Help us as your people not to take sin lightly, but help us to understand, even after we come back to you, you require not just outward obedience, but inward obedience. You want all of us. Help us to understand that sin's consequences will continue and run their course, but that blessing awaits us. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.